Everybody enjoys a great banquet, especially when the food is good, right? When you get to spend that time with good friends, fellowshipping around maybe some kind of entertainment, or especially when there's good conversation, get to have fun with one another. But we don't know banquets the way they knew banquets in the ancient Near East. These banquets would last sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks. And the greatest of those banquets were put on by the greatest of people. Sometimes the king, for example, would set up this banquet that would last for days and even beyond in order to maybe honor himself or celebrate some kind of great victory that they had in war or battle. Maybe it was in order to crown a new king or to celebrate the wedding of a great prince. Other times a landowner or some wealthy businessman might have a great celebration and have a feast for all of his closest friends. Usually these banquets were set up where the guests would be lounging around on these couches facing each other and engaged in some kind of dialogue or maybe be watching some form of entertainment. Maybe there'd be dancing and singing. They'd be eating fine foods and sipping rich wine. And such banquets would take long time to prepare. It wasn't something you could just go into the cupboards and throw together something quick because the husband invited somebody over for dinner when the wife wasn't expecting it. It wasn't that kind of preparation. This would take weeks and months even to prepare. And so usually a banquet would be made known to the people, to the guests, by a set of invitations. There would be one initial invitation that would go out to let people know that such a banquet was coming, and a second invitation to let them know that it was ready and that they were to come. To refuse the host at that second invitation would be a great insult. Again, we're talking about great people who would hold these. And to be invited in the first place was a tremendous honor. Only the greatest of the dignitaries, the most important people were there. And here you were named to be among them. To then turn around after being invited and say, "No, I'm not going to come." Or as we saw last week in the passage that Dan preached, to come up with all sorts of lame excuses for why you're not going to come was a severe insult to the host. We're going to look at a banquet like this in Isaiah this morning, in chapter 25. But that's not where we've been preaching. We've been looking at Luke. We believe that it's important to be walking through a book of the Bible, passage at a time, showing the whole counsel of God from His Word. Not skipping around, not skipping passages that are controversial, not skipping things that are too convicting, but dealing with one passage after another in the whole scheme and in the whole way it's organized according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and whatever the intentions of the authors were. And so as we come to this place in Luke, if you'll look at Luke with me in chapter 14, how are we getting from Luke 14 over to Isaiah 25 this morning? I want to show you. We've been talking about a banquet. Jesus had been invited, for example, to the home of a Pharisee, we see in verse 1. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Here you had one of these Pharisees who had gathered together some of his associates and invited Jesus, perhaps as the honored guest at this time, to come and eat with him. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't have the best of intentions here. In fact, they were trying somehow to trip him up. But nonetheless, they were at this banquet. And then Jesus, in the context of this banquet, tells a set of parables. One, beginning in verse 7 and going on to verse 14, Jesus noticed when he went into this setting that the people who were in at this banquet were picking out the best seats for themselves. They were picking out the chief seats. They wanted to be the most prominent of the guests. And so in this setting of the banquet, the people would be seated according to their prominence and their importance and their honor. And so Jesus noticed that the people were picking out the best seats for themselves. In verses 16 to 23, he tells another parable here about these folks who were refusing the invitation of this great banquet that had been prepared Many invited and all alike began to make excuses, it says in verse 18. But there is a banquet behind the banquets here in these parables. Jesus isn't just concerned about manners. He's not concerned about the polite thing to do in your formal gatherings. That's not the point. There is a great banquet, his banquet, that's on Jesus' mind here. Look at verse 15, for example. When one of those who were reclining with him heard this, that is, heard Jesus rebuking the people because of the way they were picking out the chief seats there at their meal, and listening to Jesus' explanation, like in verse 11, that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. When the people heard this, one of them said this. It was a refutation or a rebuttal. It was his defense of himself before Jesus. He said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You see, he recognized that what Jesus was getting at here was something greater than and something deeper than just their formal gathering at that moment. He recognized that Jesus had in his mind this kingdom banquet. And rather than it being the few number of people who would be there, namely that they, the Pharisees, these religious leaders would be excluded, his claim was that we will all be in the kingdom of God and so be blessed. Stop talking about the importance of being humble and so on. We'll all be there. Second of all, if you look over at verse 24, at the conclusion of this parable, Jesus says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." It's Jesus speaking about his own banquet. He's ending his quotation at the end of verse 23 of the parable, and he's beginning basically his conclusion to the parable. He said, "None of you, none of those people who were invited to his kingdom will actually partake in it." At this point, he's not talking about the parable kingdom. He's not talking about this great banquet of the parable that people are making excuses for having gone. He's indicating that there's a greater banquet at stake here that none of you will actually be participating in. This dinner, my dinner. And this fits so well with what we've been seeing throughout Luke. Remember the invitation, the kingdom is at hand. How often, it says in chapter 13, "I wanted to gather you together as though to my banquet." In chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "The master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" This is what is going on even now, not just again in the parable, but beyond that parable. "They'll come," it says in chapter 13, verse 29, "from the east and from the west to recline in the kingdom. And some who are last," in verse 30 it says, "will be first, and the first will be last." Jesus is saying here that there is a kingdom banquet, a banquet beyond anything that we can imagine, that he is calling people to. And so we're going to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9, to take a look at that banquet. What is the great banquet that Jesus has in mind here that he's inviting us to participate in? Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9, says this: "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined, aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" What an amazing text of scripture for us this morning. We want to consider in this passage this great banquet being prepared by our Lord for those who will come to him. In order that we understand better what Jesus is talking about in Luke, and so be drawn in our own hearts and our own consciences toward him, for him, that he would be what draws us, that this banquet would be so crisp in our minds that we would be compelled to pursue him. And to do this, we need, first of all, ask the question what this banquet consists of. What is this banquet all about that Isaiah is describing here in the 25th chapter? The picture is of this aged wine, right? Of these choice meats, it says in verse 6. Remember we said that the greatest men are the ones who put forth the greatest of the banquets, the greatest of the feasts? Well, here you have God himself preparing what is a feast of all feasts. Would have put any banquet to shame. Even the banquets in the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire before that, those banquets would have been nothing compared to this banquet that the Lord is preparing for his people. Clearly here, he is putting forth his best provisions for his honored guests. He talks about this perfectly aged wine. They would have left particles of the grapes in the wine, and those little pieces, those particles, would have continued to ferment, and they would have only been removed from the wine once it got into a particular point in that whole fermenting process. Well, this wine is that kind of wine. It was the kind of wine which was perfectly prepared. And the meat would have been the kind of meat which would have had lots of the fat still on it. They would have loved to have eaten the meat with the fat. A lot of times we cut the fat off, right? We're kind of picky or preppy or something, right? We don't like the fat in our meat. I remember when we were up in Alaska, some of our good friends, one gentleman in particular, every year when he got his moose, the fat on the meat was, there wasn't much. It was very lean, and so he would keep all the fat. He would take all the fat off of the moose and keep that aside, and every time he would go and eat meat, he would always heat up some of that fat to dip his bread and dip everything in. He loved the fat. It's because that's where the flavor is, right? Do I hear an amen? Well, this would have been that kind of banquet, the kind of banquet that everybody would have looked forward to being a part of with the best food, the best wine. I remember the first time I ever had to prepare and plan for a banquet. I was the athletic director at a private school at a relatively large church where one of the first impressions I had at this church was that what they did with excellence. But having just moved from Alaska where that wasn't characteristic of anything that anyone did, I didn't have that as my habit either. And I remember the banquet I prepared was of cold pizza and pop without ice cubes. And it was just a simple thing, something which would have been perfectly acceptable in the context that I had come from, but here was not. And so afterwards, even though it was nothing more than a banquet at the end of a season for football and basketball or whatever else, the parents came up to me afterwards and said, "Wayne, this just simply will not do. Next time, you've got to improve these banquets." And so I learned. But here, the Lord is preparing for his people a banquet, a perfect banquet. And throughout the scriptures, we see that the food that will be partaken of, the food that is being prepared for us, is not literally wine, it's not literally bread, and it's not literally the fat and the meat and so on. It is the Lord himself. In John, we read about Jesus who says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst, but it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." He's preparing for us this kind of banquet where we get to partake of him. And in doing this, we read in verse 8, look at it with me. "He will swallow up death for all time." Here, as he prepares this banquet, and as we get to sit and partake in him, he prepares for us this destruction of death. Death is, throughout our history, it's this great cloud which hangs over us, which no man can escape. The grim reaper awaits at the end of every one of our paths. Nobody can be born and then somehow escape death. It is the great leveler. It doesn't have any distinctions. It knows no partiality between the rich and the famous or the poor and the destitute. And here, it says that the Lord has removed this death. It has swallowed it up. Not just taken it away, but destroyed it. The great swallower of life is itself dead. And it's pictured here as this burial cloth. Verse 7, He will swallow up the covering which is over all people. This covering, here in this context, seems to be that of death itself. It's the covering which covers all peoples. It's like the claws that they would have wrapped around the dead body before they placed within the tomb. That cloth, that burial cloth, is finally removed from man. It's destroyed. Even as death came in by sin, when Adam sinned, now finally death is destroyed, and with it, sin. When this day comes and we go before the throne of God and sit at His table as He has prepared this for us, not only will death be removed, not only do we no longer have to fear the pain of death, no longer is that going to hang over our heads, but sin itself is destroyed. You see, when Christ came and died, He died destroying death, destroying the power of sin over His people, so that when we embrace Christ and are found to be united to Him, when we join Christ, that death of Christ actually counts for us, so that we don't have to pay the very penalty for our sin that we deserve. And having died in Christ, the power of sin and death is destroyed in us as well. And one day, the reality and the presence of sin, which now, even as Christians, still abides with us. We haven't escaped the effect of sin that still is around us in the world, and still we fight within our own selves. But one day, when we stand before His presence, and death is finally removed, so will sin be removed. This is the thing that we long for so much, is to be pure in our very practice, that we no longer have this struggle in our lives. But what good would this be, to have sin and death removed, if only for a short time? What good would it be to be invited to a dinner where death isn't an issue, where we don't have to worry about pain and sorrow and everything else can be put aside, if at the end of the night we have to go home? Or even if this was a great banquet and it lasted for days or even weeks or years, if at the end of those years we had to leave, go home, back to the world that we already know, back to all the pain that we struggle with now, back to this world over which this cloud now hangs of sin and death. But notice the language here. I'll remove this. For all time, He says. This cloud, this covering, will be taken away completely, eternally, forever. This is what we long for. You go into the hospitals, you talk to people who are dying, and they'll spend so much money, hundreds of thousands of dollars even, to postpone death. They know they're dying, but they'll still put down all this money just to last a little bit longer, even in the pain that they're going through. That's not this kind of postponement. It's not this kind of swallowing up, if you will. The Lord has destroyed death permanently. He also gives us comfort for our sorrow. It says in verse 8, the Lord God will wipe the tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. He will wipe away the tears. Can't help but picture a parent with a child holding that baby or that little child in her arms, and maybe the child fell and hurt himself. Maybe something else happened. Maybe something happened at school, and the baby comes home. Right, and the mom takes the child into her lap and embraces her. And I remember, even as a child, to this day, and I don't have a very good memory, but I remember after being disciplined or when crying, my dad taking me in his arms and holding me, and how I would just melt in his arms. And that's the picture here, where the Lord takes His child, wipes away those tears, the pain, the brokenness that we suffer, He cares about. I remember driving a school bus years ago and having on my route this one girl in particular who, as I recall, was a second grader. So she was probably about 7 years old, but came from a very broken up family where the dad wasn't involved at all. There was always a different man in the house, and the mom was a drug addict and alcoholic, lived a horrible life, and these kids were just left basically to fend for themselves. And I can only imagine what this little girl's life would have been like, the youngest of three children, just neglected perhaps, certainly not cared for, not embraced when suffering pain and tears like this. But she would get on the bus, And I don't know if you've ever sat in a school bus, but the mirror, the rearview mirror on a school bus is huge, right? It's massive, so that the driver can see everything behind him. And this girl would usually sit in the second or third row behind me, and she would sit there and just rock herself. No one else by her, but she would just rock. And I don't remember if I ever shed tears or what, but I, every single day that I would see this, I would just be broken for her. Where is the comfort for this little child? Where is the parent to take her and help remove the pain that she deals with in her life? And there was no one. All she had was herself. We live in a fallen world where pain is real, where our suffering is something that's universal. No one can escape it. There are those who are in the middle of what is severe pain, and there are those who are about to enter it. That's it. Nobody is somehow absent from pain. Nobody's absent from this whole process of dying and the pain that's associated with it. And here you have God who comes and takes the tears that are associated with this dying, fallen world and wipes them away. Wipes them away. Maybe you've suffered from betrayal from your friends or your family members. Maybe they've stabbed you in the back. Perhaps you've been in a situation where justice has been perverted and you've been mistreated. You haven't been treated according to what would be the right way. Somehow truth has been twisted. You've been maligned. We live in a world where the poor get poorer and the hungry go hungrier. Rulers who are over these people tend to be more concerned about their own positions, their own power, their own prominence than they are about the people over which they've been placed. And this world in which we live has forsaken the God who created it and instead follows after creatures, usually themselves. And in the middle of this, you have God's people who stand for truth. You have God's people who uphold righteousness and value things that God values. And for it, they've been persecuted throughout history. For it, they've been maligned. They've been mistreated, abused. They've been scorned and mocked. It began in the beginning with those who stood up for righteousness, all the way to Abel, who was murdered by his own brother because the Lord was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not with his. And it comes all the way up to this day. Reproach has fallen upon the people of God. And even right now, there is a Christian, 27-year-old Nashim Saadi, who was arrested along with his family in July for being a Christian. There was a group of plainclothes officials, officers, who came into their home and removed their whole family. They threatened him. They accused him of all sorts of things like spying and so on. Released the family finally after threatening them and telling them not to meet with Christians anymore and so on. But Nashim has not been seen since. This is right now. We're not talking about a long time ago. We're talking about right now in Iran. In Ethiopia, less than a month ago, Muhammad Ali Garas, who is a Somalian, but had escaped from Somalia because of the religious persecution being so strong there in that country, over into Ethiopia where he had some kind of freedom. But because so many Christians have gone over into Ethiopia to escape the persecutions in Somalia, Somalian Muslims have come in to Ethiopia to attack and persecute Christians there to send a message that you can't escape, that there's nowhere for you to run. And so Muhammad was traveling on the road, was caught up to by these Muslims who beat him with clubs, kicked him, hit him, and so on. And so severely was he beaten that now he's still in the hospital. Now he's in the hospital trying to recuperate, and one of the things indicated what he was trying to heal from was a kneecap that had been somehow messed up or destroyed. Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They hate Christ because they hate the Father. They hate his people because they hate him. Jesus says you will suffer persecution if you're following him. There is a reproach that falls upon the people of the Lord. It's not fabricated and it's not geographic. It's not that it only happens over here or over there. If we are walking the way the Lord calls us to walk, there will be a certain persecution that comes our way. We're promised that in the Word, which raises the question. It forces us to deal with the question, why aren't we persecuted? Why do we get along so well with the world who is at enmity with God? Or are they? Is it because we live in a Christian nation where Judeo-Christian principles have basically overtaken the world that we can get along as Christians in this world of ours without persecution? Is that it? Is our world of America really Christian? Does it really abide by God's ways? Or have we simply bought into the way of the world so that the world loves its own? Now, certainly the persecution that comes to Christians in our day, in our world, is going to be different than that which is experienced in Ethiopia or Somalia or Iran or so many other places, even today. But there is persecution. There is a hatred which will exist between the Lord's people and those who are not. There will be, if we're living as we ought to live. Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, they hate me because I confront them with their sin. That's why they hate me. If we're living the gospel and willing to proclaim it as it's given in the scriptures, we will be hated. Because the world is as sinful today and it is as sinful here as it is everywhere else in the world and has been throughout history. The world will hate us if we're living this kind of gospel. If we're willing to be this kind of bold. The gospel doesn't make people feel good if they're not right with God, first of all. But notice this. Verse 8. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. That reproach. The persecution, the mocking, the insults, the reproach that has fallen upon the Lord's people from all time and history will finally be removed. The insults, the mocking, the beatings, the kicking, the kneecaps blown out, the imprisonments, they'll come to an end at this banquet. Psalm 69, verses 7 to 9. You hear the cry of the afflicted, where the psalmist says, "For your sake I have been reproached, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my own brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Psalm 123, verse 3 and 4 says, "Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." Psalm 89, 50 and 51, "Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." Or you go all the way to the book of Revelation in chapter 6, and you have the martyrs who cry out to the Lord this. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the Lord responded to their cry and said this. They were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Even this persecution fit perfectly within the purposes and plans of God, not only at the end, but even throughout our history. But one day the nations will know and be put to shame. One day they'll see that that for which we lived, that for which we stood, and that for which we refrained from all worldly pleasures and pursuits in order to have him was worth it and was right and would have been what they should have done. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, we saw last week that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That day is coming. In Ezekiel, the Lord's answer to all of these cries for help, Ezekiel 36, verse 6 to 9. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy, and in my wrath, because you have endured reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their own reproach. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you. The Lord has heard the cry of Abel. Right? Remember what he said to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me. The same is true today and throughout history. The voice of the blood of the martyrs, which has been spilt on the ground, the voice even of the mocking and so on, of the bearing of that reproach which was directed to God, which came to us, is heard by our Lord. And he will answer. He hears it. And in his wrath and jealousy for righteousness and truth, he will act. The question to how long, O Lord, which comes up so often throughout the Psalms and the prophets, has an answer. The Lord is patient. The Lord is putting up with these things for a time, but it will not last forever. There will come an end. And that end comes here at the banquet, where reproach is finally removed and where finally when the people of God are gathered together at the table, partaking in Him, they respond this way, as we see in verse 9. It will be said in that day by all the people throughout history who have borne this reproach, by all the people who have these tears that the Lord is to wipe from their eyes, these people who have waited and waited for the coming of the Lord, who have forsaken all earthly pleasures and have taken all the things that the world says this is valuable and have suffered the beatings and the reproach and everything else, this is what they'll say in that day. This is our God. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. There's this element of surprise and shock here. There's an element of, you mean it finally came? All these years we believed the promises, but it seems so far off. So many generations of your people have dealt with suffering and reproach from beginning to end of their life. And finally it's here, the end. Finally the thing for which we've waited has come. The salvation that God has promised is here. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. You have this scene here described around the banqueting table, around this place where there is this great feast going on. And the people sitting around are bursting into song of praise to the Lord, a song that will continue for all eternity. They've suffered so much for so long. It seemed like it would never end. And yet here, the Lord brings it to a conclusion. What an amazing day this is that we long for and wait for. Finally over. What is it that they have waited for? Look at verse 9 closely. What is it that they waited so long for that they finally get? It's not, behold, we finally get to heaven. It's not, behold, we finally get to drink wine. It's not any of those things. It's, behold, this is our God. Here He is. We're with Him finally. We've waited and waited and waited. And we've looked at the gods of this world, and we've spurned them all, waiting for You. And behold, here You are. He is the wine. He is the bread. He is the reason for the dancing and song. He is why there's finally no more tears. Behold our God for whom we have waited. See, God will show Himself faithful to His promises. He has promised throughout history to finally bring culmination to His purposes and plans of redemption. Even in the Exodus, you recall to Moses and to the people of Israel, I will make you to be my people, and I will be for you your God. You will call upon my name, and I will answer. I will cleanse your heart. I will remove sin and every wicked way from you. I will establish you and make you my people, where you are a light to the nations and to the world. He will fulfill His promises throughout history to the nation. He will do what He said. And finally, here we have it. Everything is made right. Finally, behold our God. This raises, it forces us again to answer another question. Who will participate in this banquet? If this is the banquet, this forgiveness in this restoration, this peace and removal of death, the cleansing of every pain and so on, finally we're there. Who will be there? Who is it that it's talking about that will be able to say together with the saints and the patriarchs, we're here with you? The expectation of Israel, the expectation of the people to whom Jesus spoke in his day, was that the people who would be there were the Israelites, beginning first of all, of course, with the patriarchs, the saints of all the ages gathered together in that day. But the Israelites, just for being Israelite, believed that it was their right to participate in this kingdom. And so now you come to the time of Jesus, and the people, especially the religious people, the Pharisees, took it for granted. That's why they were able with such boldness and pride to assume the chief seats in the synagogue. That's why they were able to cut in line and feel like they were justified in doing so. That's why they were so reluctant and hesitant to really respond to the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus to prepare yourselves by repentance, for the kingdom is at hand. That's why they were so lazy about even entering into the banquet that Jesus was calling them toward, finding every excuse that they could to do their own thing. They believed that this banquet was their right, that by being Israelite, they were participants. Who is it that joins in? Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for who? For all peoples. It doesn't say all people. That S is very important. It doesn't mean every single person will be in this banquet. This isn't universalism. That's not the point. The peoples are the people groups of the world. There will be representative people from every tribe, tongue, nation on the face of this earth who will be there. That's the point. You see it again in verse 7. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, plural. It's this covering of death which is over all the world, all the nations. This veil which is stretched over all the nations, he says. Again at the end of verse 8. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. It's not just the Israelites that he's concerned about here. It's not just the Israelites who will participate in this kingdom, though certainly the believing Israelites will be there. Will be there with them. See, God's priority isn't just the nation of Israel. His priority includes, in addition to that, as though a symphony orchestra playing in a harmony, his praises from all the nations of the world, from all languages and so on, singing the one melody in harmony to our Lord. That is his purpose. And that even the nations of the world, so far removed from the promises to Abraham, they will also be blessed in this and joined together in his praises. Isaiah, at the beginning of the book, chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, very important passage for the book of Isaiah, says this: Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, to Jerusalem, to Zion. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in the paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. That is, the Messiah sitting and ruling from Jerusalem will be able to judge the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations, as they come to Israel to meet God. And they will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. God's intention and purpose from all eternity was to build a people, not just out of Israel, but from all the nations. And this purpose, again, is an internal purpose. Look at chapter 25 of Isaiah again, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. God's intentions and purposes for history, for this banquet, for the participants of this banquet are of eternity. He has formed these things eternally past. But notice now down to verse 9. Who will they be among the nations? Who from the nations will be there sitting around this banquet? It is those who have waited for him. Who can say what verse 9 says except those who have waited? Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. There will not be someone at the banquet who did not wait for the Lord, who didn't have this disposition of waiting for him, who wasn't longing for something to come. Those who engaged fully in the life today, who indulge every desire of their flesh, who pursue whatever they want now, who are not waiting and pushing off those desires, but instead indulging them, will not be those who are at the banquet. You see, waiting is to confidently expect God to deliver in his time his way. It is to confidently expect God to have his way with us in our lives. It's to not demand that God prove himself by giving us this or that according to our own inclinations, according to our own desires. To wait on the Lord is to entrust ourselves fully to him. And to use the language of Luke, to wait on him is to deny ourselves. It is to take up our cross daily. What's the cost involved in coming to the banquet? It is everything. It is your life. If we are still holding on to who we are, if we're still lusting and longing for our own worldly desires, then we are, by definition, not waiting on the Lord. Such a shocking idea, so strange and inappropriate from the perspective of the Pharisees. Their expectations were that we will be there because of who we are. We are righteous. We are good religious people, and we have a place reserved for us at the table. We don't need to hurry. We don't need to respond. Our reservations are made. There's going to be a seat, I'm sure, at the front of the line. But notice what it was in Luke's gospel. Who were they? Even in the parables who participated in the banquets. Invite not the rich and the famous, not the wealthy and wise, but the lame, the crippled, the beat up, the destitute. That's the group who will be there. Those who have nothing to give. Those who in their hands bring nothing so as to somehow earn or purchase a place at the table. It's those who come to the Lord in humility. It's those who are waiting on him. That's who will participate. Look at chapter 26 of Isaiah. Who will be there? What does it mean to be waiting on the Lord? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Now, this is in direct contrast to the strong cities that the Lord destroys in chapter 24 and 25 of Isaiah. He just obliterates these places where man has made themselves strong. And now the people of the Lord are saying, we have a strong city that has been established and secured by God himself. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Who will be there but those who are righteous, who remain faithful? The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. He is faithful to do all that he has promised to do. He will bring about all the fulfillment, all the consummation of his promises in due time. What we are called to do now is wait, to trust in him, to look to the Lord. Again, the gospel is not just heaven and get out of hell. The gospel is God. The good news and the promise, the thing for which we long and wait is God. Notice, not only is that the song sung in verse 9 of chapter 25, but here in chapter 26, verse 7 to 10. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. We have waited for you eagerly. You, your name, your memory, you are the desire of our souls. We wait for you. We long for you. My spirit within me seeks you. Who will be there at the table? Who will be served by the Lord but those who wait on him in this way. And this is going to fit so well with what we do next week in Luke. The Lord is not calling people to a passive Christianity. He's not calling people to the kind of following after him that is just worldly. That's not what he wants from us. He wants our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength. He wants all that we are and all that we have. The ones who will partake in the kingdom are those who respond rightly to this banquet invitation. Father, let that be the case with us. That we would forsake every way that is not in line and in keeping with your way. Let us not make for ourselves idols after our own desires and inclinations, but submit ourselves fully to you who are our greatest good. And let you be God. Let you be Lord over our lives and submit ourselves entirely to you. We thank you for the promise that your word brings us, even that this text reveals to us that you are indeed faithful. We thank you that you will indeed bring to completion all that you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.